So before we start this class, I want to say a word about my methodology. I am working as a theologian, not a translator. I am paraphrasing Paul and trying to convey his meaning using modern language. That said, I do choose my words very carefully. I examine the Greek. I look at the broader meanings and how the words are used, because I think Paul chose his words carefully. So I pay attention to them. I usually work on the sense of an entire passage at once, trying to convey Paul's thought process and point out the connections he's making between the Hebrew Bible and his understanding of the work and significance of Jesus Christ, with he's like linking those two things, but he places them within the greater scheme of God's plan. So I'm trying to stay aware of what Paul's goals are here. So each slide is usually marked with the passage I'm working in to help you when you go back later to reread the passage in your own Bible. That's if I'm saying something and it doesn't make sense, and you don't, it does. If you want to know where in the Bible I'm getting it from, that's where. Just look in the lower right corner. And of course, if you have a question about how I've presented something, just let me know. I can share my thought process. I'm glad to do that. At the moment, there seems to be a bit of a power struggle between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman Church. One of Paul's favorite sayings is to remind his readers that all the promises are to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Jesus had that same sense as well. In Matthew 15:24, he at first refused to heal a Gentile woman's daughter and told his disciples he'd been sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus did end up healing the girl, but that gives us a glimpse into how Israel-centric all of this was at that time, even for Jesus. But now the Jews and the Gentiles have to blend equally into a single faith community. So some shifts in thinking are needed, and this is where Paul comes in. Paul has been explaining to the Roman believers that there is certainly value in being a Jew, primarily because of the heritage of Israel and the gift of the law. But Paul has also gone to great pains to explain that Jews are not better than Gentiles in the eyes of God. He says, everyone has sinned. The law didn't make us righteous, it just made us aware of our sin. But God didn't punish us when we sinned under the law. He overlooked our sins then, and he overlooks them now. The difference now is that God placed Jesus here on earth for the purpose of a sin offering. Well, we dove into that last week and discovered that the ancient sin offerings were how God helped his people, Israel, understand how great and broad and deep God's favor was towards them. When they sprinkled the blood of the bull before the veil covering the mercy seat of God, and when the carcass of the bull was burned to ashes and dragged outside the camp far, far away from them, the Israelites understood in a visceral way that they were completely forgiven for all of their unintentional sin towards God. Jesus offered his own blood in the same way, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They are sinning against you unintentionally, Father. Paul explains that now we don't have faith just through a ritual with bull's blood, but faith through Christ's blood. If ever there was a sin that should have been punished, it was our crucifixion of Jesus, but God refused to punish us over it. Instead, Paul says, God forgave us as proof of his own righteousness and justice. And also to make righteous or just, it's the same word, those coming from or out of the faith of Jesus. This is so beautiful. It shows how our faith grows from and follows directly from Jesus's own faithfulness and righteousness. We become righteous and just because God is righteous and just, and because we follow Jesus straight to God. Paul, as usual, anticipates questions about this. He asks, so where does that leave boasting? It is shut down, he answers. What law shuts it down? The law of works? No, the law of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So this is, you know, Paul arguing with himself. He's just imagining the questions that the Romans have and answering them. So I want to take a moment here to clarify what Paul means by works. He is specifically talking within the context of the law. He set that up. So when he says works of the law, he means the sacrificial system and the various commandments. He is saying, as he has been all along, that it never was the sacrificial system that made people just or righteous. Those sacrifices were simply an acknowledgement that we recognized our sin and that we believed and trusted in God's forgiveness. Paul is saying that the important thing is and always has been our faith, not the outward rituals we do. What he is not saying is that we should believe and then sit on our hands. In this passage, he's not saying we can just have faith and then sit around doing nothing in the kingdom of God. We Christians seem to get confused about this. Paul very much believes that we should trust in God's love and favor and forgiveness, as he explains here. And then we should work our butts off in this world using every gift of the Spirit that we have been given for the task at hand. We can't just go around saying, oh, we are believers. We're saved by faith. We don't need to do anything else. If we do that, we'll be like the person Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, who built nothing but straw and hay on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and his work was all burned to ashes on the last day. What Paul is saying is that it's not our religious rituals, our sacrifices, or any other object lesson that makes us righteous. It is our trust in God, our faith, that transforms us. And that transformation is a process. It is both a goal and a journey. We are transformed by faith as we put our hands to whatever work the Spirit is equipping us to do. And once again, Paul anticipates questions. Let's go back to Paul's remarks. He says, so does this mean faith wipes out the law? No, of course not. We stand firm in the law. Let me give you an example, he says. Remember how Abraham trusted God and God credited that to him as righteousness? Now, if you earn a credit, it belongs to you as your rightful wage. But this righteousness was a free gift from God. King David talked about the same thing when he said, blessed are those whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord does not hold against them. So think about this, Paul says. Was this righteousness, this covering over of our sin, given to Abraham before he was circumcised or after? Oh, that's a trick question for the Jews, right? Paul says, it was before. The circumcision was just a sign, sort of a seal or stamp that Abraham had believed. His belief came first while he was still uncircumcised. In this way, Abraham is the father of all who are uncircumcised, but who believe. Oh man, can you imagine the Jews reading these words of Paul for the first time? Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised? Paul hastens to add, Abraham is also, of course, the father of the circumcised, if they also walk in the footsteps of the faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, I think the prophets of the Hebrew Bible would wholeheartedly agree with Paul's statement. This was their consistent message to Israel, that God was far more interested in their trust in him than in any of their sacrifices or rituals. The prophet Hosea proclaimed to Israel this plea of the Lord. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's the Lord speaking. For the Lord, it never was about the rituals, not even back in the Hebrew Bible. So these words of Paul's are not as radical as they sound, although I am sure many of the Romans took offense at them. Paul's words have so far been the consistent message of God, and it has been the consistent message of God for centuries before Paul. Paul says, if you can be an heir of the promise just by depending on the law, then faith is pointless, and even the promise of inheriting the world is pointless. Now notice that the promise Paul is talking about is that Israel will inherit the world. Now, that's not a promise you will see readily in Genesis in the conversations between God and Abraham. In Genesis, God just promises that Abraham will receive the promised land, he will be the father of many nations, and he will be a blessing to all nations. The fleshing out of this particular promise of inheriting the world comes later in the words of the prophets who describe God's vision for the world. It is a future world in which we all trust God and believe in him. And there is great peace in the world. And God is able to just shower blessing upon all of creation. In that day, the prophets say, Jerusalem will be the most holy place, the dwelling place of God, and all the nations of the world will stream to it to worship God. Paul says, all this is not by law, but by faith, so the inheritance can come to all who have faith. And Paul reminds them that way back in Genesis, God said to Abraham, I have given you as the father of many nations. So Abraham and the promises to his descendants were not just given to the Jews. If you go back and read Genesis, the promise is to many nations. The word many in Hebrew means abundance, roar, crowd, multitude. Abraham is the father of multitudes, according to Genesis. Paul says, Abraham believed in God, the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that do not even exist. This God will credit righteousness to us too, to we who believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus who was betrayed through our sins and was raised for the sake of making us righteous. This whole passage by Paul just glows with the free gift of righteousness bestowed on us all, anyone, past, present, and future, who believes and trusts in God. Paul holds Jesus up as an example of God's overflowing generosity, even in the face of our worst possible sins. That phrase, on account of or through, is often translated as for, to say that Jesus was betrayed for our sins. And I think using for here gives us the wrong idea. This is the Greek word dia, and it means through, because of or on account of. Paul is not saying Jesus died because God had to punish him for our sins. Paul is saying that Jesus was betrayed on account of or through the action of our sins. It's the same word used in the second half of that verse that says, likewise, Jesus was raised for the sake of making us righteous. God's response to our betrayal of Jesus was to raise him right back to life and pronounce us as righteous regardless of what we've done. Christ's resurrection is the exclamation point to Paul's assertion that righteousness has always, even from the time of Abraham, been bestowed freely on all who trust God. And that word righteousness also means just, being, it's God's justice. This is what God's justice looks like. Because of this, Paul says, we have peace with God. There's another place where a little word makes a big difference. This makes it sound like there's been a war between us and God, or even that God has been angry with us and needs to be appeased to make peace. But the Greek word translated with here is the word pros, meaning towards. It is a word of movement. It is our hearts that need to be soothed, our hearts that needed peace towards God, not the other way around. Let that soak in for a minute. Because of God's immediate and loving response to the worst we can do, we can know for sure, leaning into God, at rest, completely at peace towards God, because God has always been at peace towards us. Paul says, through Jesus Christ, we have admission or access by faith into the grace in which we are standing. What he's saying is that if we rest in the free gift of God's grace that we received and came to understand through Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, we can open our hearts and release our fear. We do not need to fear God. Quite the opposite. Paul says, by following Jesus, we enter and are literally standing in grace. What does that even mean? What exactly is grace? We talked about it a bit in a recent breakout session. It's translated all sorts of ways in the Bible. Favor, thanks, gratitude, blessing, gift, credit, and of course, grace. But the Greek word itself is charis. And to me, the very best definition of the word is the charisma of God. Grace is the very charisma of God, God's personality, warmth, love, acceptance, mercy, and favor. This is what we are standing in. This is what we are bathed in. And all that needs to happen is that we become aware of it and trust it. This is what Jesus came to tell us. This is God's great big yes to us. Paul, however, knows that this grace our soul knows can feel like very different in our daily lived experience. We know it in our soul, but man, physically. He says, we don't just exalt in the hope of the praise of God. We also exalt in our tribulations, for those also lead to hope. Our tribulations lead to patient endurance, which leads to us being proven. We discover we are tried and true, and that leads to hope. Our stubborn, enduring trust in God leads to hope. I needed to hear that today. And we can count on that hope, Paul says, because the love of God has been poured liberally into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In fact, at exactly the right time, when we were at our weakest, Jesus died for the benefit of the wicked. You rarely hear of someone dying for someone else, not even for a good man. But this was how God showed his solidarity with us, that even though we were sinners, Christ died for our benefit. That middle bit is often translated, this was how God showed his love for us. But the Greek word for how God showed it means to stand together with and to support. And that's why I've chosen the word solidarity, so we can understand what's happening here. Christ's death was an act of solidarity with us on the part of Jesus. He walked all the way through being human, remaining humble and trusting God, even unto death. That is what God called him to do, and it's what God calls us to do. Paul writes, so if in this present time we have been made righteous in his blood, how much more will we be saved in the future from the wrath? Now let's parse this out a bit. When Paul says we are now already made righteous in Christ's blood, he's talking in what I call pretzel time, where the past, present, and future are all in this single moment. This was the Hebrew understanding of time. He's talking about us being part of Jesus' death, about us doing it with him as part of him. He's spent a lot of time talking about Jesus as a type and how we all share in his prophetic act. And he's going to bring that back up in just a second. He's already talked about how this righteousness is a free gift from God simply because we trust and believe in God's love in exactly the way Jesus showed us. We follow Jesus. We are in Jesus, and this draws us into righteousness. And Paul says, if all this is available to us now, then how much more can we count on being saved from, quote, the wrath in the future? When Paul says the wrath here, this is his shorthand for the war and the rescue that will happen in the last day. Whenever you see Paul use this shorthand phrase, the wrath, remember the context it has for him. Paul says the same thing over again to emphasize it, saying, if God reconciled us to him, and that word reconciled means coming together to the place God is standing, through the death of his son, meaning that if God was willing to come together with us, even when this terrible thing was happening, how much more so will we be healed, rescued, saved, made whole, same word, through his life, meaning his resurrection, in which we share the life Jesus gives us freely. And so now Paul ties this all together by reminding the Romans that Jesus can be viewed as a type, just like Moses and Adam could be viewed as types. When Paul uses this kind of language, he means these men's lives can be seen as prototypes or patterns or templates that are universally applicable to all of us. He says, sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam, who is a universal type. Even Adam's this is just my on me saying this, you know, Adam, the universal type is me telling you that Paul is talking about Adam as being universally human. And in fact, his name, Adam, is just the word for human. It's not even really a name. It's just human, sinned and died because he was human. And we are just like him in that way. That's what makes him a type. We are like him. Paul continues, the law came through one man as well, Moses, who is also a type. So all people became aware of sin and are held accountable for sin. So Through Adam, we do sin and die. The law came through Moses, and we all became aware of sin and what sin meant and that we were accountable for it. So you can argue with Paul on some of the finer points here, but let's give him this premise. This is his premise. This is just his setup for his argument. And let's see if we can follow his main point. Paul says, but the charisma, the gift, the grace, if by one man, Adam, so much sin and death could happen, how much more will the charisma of God and the gift of grace that is in the one man, Christ Jesus, be extravagantly abundant for us all? The Greek here is so beautiful. God's grace, he says, is extravagantly abundant, far exceeding our measly old sin and death. Then Paul makes another statement that's it's often taken as anti-Semitic. Here it is in the New International Version. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's Romans 5:20 in the NIV. I think that in English, we lose quite a bit of the meaning here. If we go back and look at the nuances of the Greek, this says something more like the law snuck in so that inadvertent missteps might spread. But wherever sin spread, charis, God's grace or the gift, super spread. I love this. The law snuck in from the side. That is exactly what happened. God had already showered Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all his people with blessings. And God had a blessing, a plan to bless us and not to harm us. But those ex-slaves in the wilderness needed guardrails. They had been steeped in the religion of Egypt and countries that worshiped many gods other than Yahweh. And they were sinning against God and didn't even know it. And so the law came in to teach the people and show them what they were doing. And yet, Paul says, even as we began to understand and realize our sin, God made sure his gift of favor and grace, his own charisma, super spread and completely covered our sin. In modern language, it would be saying God's grace went viral. Paul says, nothing they could do would be able to overcome God's love and favor towards them. And so charis, grace, reigns through righteousness into eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, God's free gift of favor and grace that we enter into as part of being in Jesus Christ is the runway to eternal life. That is where God's path leads. From here, Paul thinks someone might suggest that since all this good came from one man's sin, well, how much more good would come if we all kept sinning? That, of course, is ridiculous logic. Paul says, we can't keep living in sin. We died to it already. That's what happened when you were baptized into Jesus. You shared in his death, burial, and resurrection into a new life. Our old self was crucified with him so that the physical body of sin might be rendered inoperable. So we are no longer its slaves. Isn't that great imagery? Sin being rendered inoperable. It's like Jesus pulled the plug on sin and it's just a brick now. Fabulous. Paul continues, and if we have died with Christ, then we also live with him. Christ has risen from the dead. Death no longer rules over him. That's how it is for you too. Consider yourself dead to sin and living to God. And start acting like it. Don't offer any part of yourself as a tool for injustice or unrighteousness, but come alongside God, offering every part of yourself as a tool for justice and righteousness. Remember how things used to be, Paul says. What was the fruit of unrighteousness? Shame, for one thing, right? Unrighteousness leads to death. But now that you are set free from sin's rule and have become servants of God, your fruit is holiness, and your future is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the charisma, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. That was beautiful. No matter what you think of his theology, that man can write. His words resonate so strongly. I'm looking forward to what comes out of your small group discussions today. Well, I think that there was some lively discussion. Marlene had to go, and our Hope Positive Africa family came back in, and I was just asking them how it went. So, Barbara, what were you saying?
I'm saying that we have enjoyed the Romans chapter 5, saying because through Jesus Christ, we have admissions or access by faith into grace in which we are standing. Favor, thanks, gratitude, blessing, gift, credit, grace, the charisma of God. So we were talking about Paul and how they, more especially when I read the book of Romans, chapter 5, how I feel, and when God, Paul is talking about righteous and justice. So when I was growing up, when I had just entered church 2006, I had to start reading the Bible. 2007, I almost read the whole of the Bible, and I look at the Paul's letters, all the letters, let's be Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, speaking about how to be holy or living as a holy person. But when I started studying the Bible in our Bible class, our most focus was in the book, in the Gospels, and we see righteous that Jesus talked about is different from the righteous that Paul is talking about. Righteous or justice, you mentioned
they're
about
both, it's the
it.
Same word in the Greek.
Yeah, defending the poor, the oppressed, the standing with sick. So in our church, we are told to live in a holy life, no having sex, no stealing. You have to live holy, like as a Christian. I'm so happy that I'm learning all this, that we have a loving God, and we, who is so loving, like because of this, we have peace towards God. So this makes me happy because we have peace towards God, not from God, but just we go to God straight without any question or any other person stopping us, but a straight love towards the God who gave Jesus Christ to love us.
That's wonderful. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like God never was mad at us. And I think somehow we get a different idea. Shirley, you got your hand up.
Yeah, so this helps me that righteous is the free gift from God.
Yes.
I'm so happy to hear that.
Yes.
Yeah.
All right, Shirley.
That's kind of where I was going. It goes right in hand in hand with what she just said. My problem, I'm using that word, but it's not really the right word. My mind is troubled about something, and what my mind is troubled about has changed. Because you see, when I came into this study, you know, I was a good Baptist and raised in the traditions of the Baptist Church, and I had been, you know, taught very, very strictly about, all things go this way. And I always had a problem with salvation is not by works, but yet they keep telling us we have to do A, B, and C in order to be saved. And I had a problem with that. Well, I no longer have a problem with that because I know that their viewpoint is skewed a little bit. I have learned so much. But now my problem has shifted. The problem that I have now is I'm having a really hard time accepting that certain individuals who have done great harm to the children of God in many situations throughout history and in current times will be also saved. Because salvation is for everyone. The sin offering, which we learned about last week, was not for what we have done wrong that we know we've done wrong. It was for all the things we missed that we didn't understand. And God has forgiven all of the sins of all of the people who didn't even know they sinned. And I had always learned in
That
my life when I
includes
was.
some folks we might not have put on the list, huh?
Exactly. And I'm struggling with that. I'm struggling with if you are just, it's not, Anne mentioned, it's not fair. No, it's not fair. It's not fair that they get the same rewards we get. Well, they don't get the same rewards because we'll get some different crowns and, that kind of stuff. But anyway, it's not fair that they inherit the kingdom of God too. However, it's not fairness that Jesus was looking at, or was therefore, it's not fairness that Paul was talking about. It's justification, which I always learned meant just as if I'd never sinned. That's how, as a child, they taught us to think about justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Oh my God, that's exactly what it does mean. That God accepts us. And that's not EXC, that's ACC. God accepts us as is, just as if we've never sinned. Oh my word, I'm struggling with. I'm happy about it, okay? Don't get me wrong, but
Well,
I'm
something
struggling with it.
I want, there's a couple of people with hands up, so I want to get to them. But as we're talking about this, I want you to think about the word just and the fact and what God's justice actually is. So Joe had her hand up first, and then we'll go to Barb.
Excuse me. First of all, it's good to see everybody again. And as we broke out, somebody, and I'm not sure who it was talking about being raised in a Methodist church. So as we were leaving, we talked about going to
Barb.
the Methodist church and that everybody was accepted. And Donna wanted to tell you that coming from a Lutheran
It was
church,
Barb. It was
oh, it was
Barb.
Barb. Okay, it was Barb.
My bad.
Okay, thank you. That coming from the Lutheran church, that was very apparent to me and one of my big draws. So in the past, when we have talked about sin and saving, I know we've all had some revelations that come through this, but one of the things I've always struggled with and I've never voiced until today is that we preach that God is omniscient. But if he is omniscient, then how is he not for everybody? If he is the creator of everything and he is omniscient, how is he not omniscient for everybody? And over a year ago, I shared y'all that my daughter had a struggle, that she had a friend in high school who was Muslim and she died and with a freak heart thing that nobody knew about. And my daughter came to me and said, I'm really struggling with my faith because she is probably one of the most faithful people I've ever met in my life. And I've been taught that she's going to hell. So with all of that in mind, where does it come in that we continue to teach people that you have to be Christian in order to inherit, as in do good? And I have a friend that I'm really struggling with right now who was telling me that if you're Christian and you choose that, then you're supposed to know better. And her son got involved with drugs and she's cut him off. And I don't mean financially. I mean, like, they had nothing to do with it. So where does centuries of teaching this stuff come from and benefit us? And why do we continue it? I mean, I had even shared with you guys in that breakdown thing that I really struggled with being the fisher of men, because I felt it was strong with me that I felt like I was supposed to reach other people about God. But how is it fair that people would go to hell that had never heard of God? How do we reconcile that? We can't. So. So I don't know.
These are big questions. This is exactly what we're talking about. So, you know, there's not a single answer to this because there's lots of layers here. All right. So let's tease out the layers. Sure. Barb, you're next.
I was asked about, I mean, then I had a private question from somebody about hearing about the Wesleyan tradition. And that is that grace is available to all, that it's there. It's called prevenient grace, which is a big word. But anyway, it just means that it's there and all we have to do is accept it. And the thing about works is that, I mean, and of course I know we're not in James, but I mean the thing about works is that when we have faith, the works just automatically come from it. You know, Joe was talking about her daughter's friend that was a very good person and a very good person who was probably very loyal to her own faith. And I'm sure that part of her faith, that's what drew her to be a good person. And so, I mean, it's a natural progression when we have faith, and that it just happens, but we aren't saved through those works. We're saved through our faith, as Paul has said. And then the works just come from that. And we may not even realize it. It's just there's a saying that you may be the only Bible that someone sees today or hears today. I mean, that's not it exactly, but it's along those lines. And just through our examples even. And we're not the judges. Thank goodness. I'm glad that I don't have to judge, because I'm like someone said earlier that there are some people that I would definitely exclude, but that's not up to me. I think that when that time comes and we get there to the pearly gates or whatever is there, is that when we see God, no matter who the person is, that they will be so overwhelmed and they will say, I was wrong. And God's going to be so happy. And he's going to say, I'm glad you finally figured it out. So
that's, maybe that's the prodigal son.
Yeah, that's right. That's the gospel according to Barb.
Exactly. Okay. Woody, you're next. You got your hand up.
I had my hand up before Woody.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Your hand went away, Julie, for some reason.
It did.
We'll let you go.
My hand up. I'm clicking buttons and I can't.
That's okay. You can always just raise it like a human being. Oh, okay. I can see it too. Okay, Julie. Julie next.
All right. So, Shirley, this is an area where the Catholic belief in purgatory can come in handy, because also. I do believe there is a hell. So that, but I'm not going to be the one to judge. But the idea of purgatory is that the person is not holy enough to be in the presence of God, and then basically has to go through some sort of I guess it's more like a trial by fire, where you have all the sin burnt away from you. I think that's kind of like the imagery that I was kind of given. And then that the person can then be in the presence, or the soul really could be in the presence of God. So that is a way that I kind of go about this. And then to other, I said this in the other group, We are to be the body of Christ. So, you know, are we saved because we believe, or are we saved because God has just given that grace to us? I mean, what comes first, the faith or the grace? So grace comes from God. If we have faith to accept it, then we need to be the body of Christ here on earth. If we don't accept it, then we get another chance and maybe go to purgatory. So anyway, that's the gospel according to Julie.
Okay. That, I mean, you know, we don't all have to be in the same place. This is obviously one that we are on a spectrum. Okay. Woody, you're next. And then Julia.
Okay. I said in our group that there were a lot of things about Paul's writing that I didn't understand, which Shirley vigorously disagreed with. But
and I agreed with Woody.
You didn't understand it. I just disagree because I love his writing. That's all.
Well, he's a good writer. But one of the many problems I have, and this sort of follows up on what Jo was talking about with her daughter's friend. I believe that salvation, whatever that means, is available to everybody. And yet, if you read Paul's writing, he makes it sound like if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell or you're not going to be saved, whatever that means. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. How do we reconcile that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Julia?
Well, Julie and Woody kind of stole my thunder. But here's what I was thinking, and I shared in our group. We kind of talked a lot about the three questions you posed to us. And one thing is, at the age of 19, I was saved, and I have my fire insurance. That's what I call it. I'm not going to hell. I don't believe in hell, but I'm not going there. So I'm good. Now, going forward, what's next? And part of the question was, what do we think we're being saved into? And Paul says the Holy Spirit is partial payment of our hope. What would full payment look like? Well, as far as, and then there was that chicken and egg question that Julie brought up about, it's a gift. But do we have to have faith? And in our small group, we were talking, and I said, well, I think it's open to everyone. But once we are aware and we ask for God in our lives because of the teachings of various faiths that we belong to, other faiths do not believe necessarily that, and they have their own way to get closer to God, to Yahweh, to Allah, to whoever the significant deity is that is supreme that they understand and follow. But also, when you think about infant children that pass, they don't have the capacity to say, I accept God, yet God is there for them, and his grace is the gift they have. I don't know about heaven exactly, because I haven't experienced that yet. I would like to hope there is a heaven. And my faith tells me to believe in a heaven. But what I do know is now. And I know because of God being in my life and the Holy Spirit working in me, I see each morning as a reincarnation. Each morning is an opportunity to do better, to do the things that are kind and compassionate and loving towards my fellow man. And those things bring me joy and closer to God. And I think that's God blessing us each day as we try to be better. I'm not articulating it as concisely and as well as I'd like to, but I think the grace and the gift is there for everyone, like Shirley was saying. People, you might want to judge yourself and say, well, I don't think it's fair they get that. Well, but God has given us this gift. And as we learned in our previous classes, for unintentional sins, the things we don't know we're doing wrong. Sometimes we use a phrase or something and someone will correct us. And then from that point, we don't use that phrase because it could hurt someone. Well, we didn't know it the whole time we used it before, but we know it now, and then we don't take that action in the future. Those are the blessings I think that we get from knowledge and love and grace and understanding. And that's the gospel according to Julia.
Okay, well, we've heard the gospel according to several people. Who else has some comments? Renee?
I, following on what Julie said, is about purgatory. That was always what I was raised with, because that's basically my family, as weird as it was, because there were a lot of different beliefs in my family. But they all agreed on that. Basically, that hell was a construct trying to describe life being without God. It's not like a fire and brimstone and a guy with a pitchfork and rad tails and whatever. It's just that if you hell is when you distance yourself from God. So that, yeah, you feel, you distance yourself from God, you're going to not feel great, because you're going to lose that portion of goodness in you. And so when you distancing yourself, then that's when you're actually, experiencing parts of hell. Because whether it's, drug addiction or illness or whatever, you have that disconnect from God. And that's all I, wanted to say.
Okay, Woody.
So I agree completely with Renee. I've always believed that the kingdom of God is here and now. And if the kingdom of God is here, then I guess that means that hell is here too. And it depends on your relationship with God, which you are experiencing in this life.
All right, Julie.
Wait a minute now. There are people that are experiencing hell through no fault of their own. I mean, I'm just thinking, I'm just because it came to me right now, I'm thinking of the Holocaust and the people who were in concentration camps. And my golly, I mean, they experienced hell. I mean, their lives were horrible. And I think a lot of them had a difficulty with faith because if they were being good Jews, why was this horrible thing happening to them? So I don't necessarily believe that, Woody. So there.
Okay, Barb, you're next. Barb.
Okay. What I was going
Never
to
mind.
say is that the thing about salvation, that was one of the things I thought about that one question, is that, I mean, and I think somebody brought up the idea of relationships with God. And I think that's a lot of it with, with our faith and our and grace and all of that, and having a relationship with God. And we all come at it differently. At some point in my life, I mean, I wasn't told this in Sunday school or any of those other things, but at some point in my life, Baptist background, told me that I was not saved unless I had one of those big aha moments. You know, that, oh my gosh, I'm a terrible person, and, you know, and I have to have Jesus, and, you know, and I have to do this and I have to do that and so forth. And even though I was not taught that, I was told it, and I thought, wow, I must be missing something somewhere along the line. So I was kind of watching for that. But then I, there was an occasion in my life when I realized that we're all on different journeys and we're all on different walks with God, and that my journey was a progressive thing, moving from this up to this. And I'm not done yet. Yeah. I'm not done yet. I'm in the process of salvation. And so, you know, I'm doing the best I can. I mean, it's not up to me, of course. I'm not saving myself. I'm in this progress towards salvation, towards sanctifying grace. And that's not going to happen for a long time, probably, in my understanding. And I'm just in that process of salvation. And as far as Paul is concerned, there are things in there where I'm like, well, I'm not, I think I know what you're getting at, but I don't like the way you put it because it's too exclusionary. But, you know, he was a great theologian and, yes, a great writer. And I mean, seeing as how a great deal of the New Testament is from Paul, I guess that he has something good to say to us. So there we go.
All right, Julia. Oh,
Barb, I was just going to say, you said it's going to be a while till you get to that grace. You're really hard on yourself because you are one of the people I really admire, that you are inclusionary and that you do speak up and that you do participate in so many things that I admire and aspire to do more.
Well said, Julia.
I agree.
It's all to the glory of God. It is.
Yeah. All right.
When it happens, it's through him.
We've got Shirley and then Donna.
Okay, and I'm going to be quick. I was just thinking about, I think it was Joe that was talking about the parents that have cut off their child because he's on drugs and stuff. And, you know, some of us also have people in our lives that we've had to cut out of our lives for various reasons. And I thought, what's the difference? And it dawned on me, the difference is your motivation for why you're cutting somebody off in your life. I love my brothers with all my heart, but I do not have contact with them right now. It was a toxic situation. I think that if having contact with somebody in your life is harmful to you, there is nothing wrong with saying, I need you at arm's length or even further. Now, absolutely, if we are cutting somebody off because we believe they are not living the Christian life in the way that we have been taught that you're supposed to live a Christian life, that's a bad motivation.
Well, that's an act of coercion. The first one is an act of love. The second one is an act of coercion. So it's a very different thing than setting a boundary. Donna, you're next.
Oh, mine is just a couple of things that popped that I thought I just need to say. Barb, you know, talking about you were a long way from being there, and I don't really know you, that type of thing. But the thing I kept thinking of was, I don't think we're all not there. I think we're all not necessarily going to get there. I think it's a continuous thing that I don't know, it just came to me thinking, I guess it goes on even after we're gone. I think we're still on our way to that. So that just popped into my mind. And I think the thing with Woody, ever since the very first time in the group you said that about having a problem with Paul, I haven't studied enough to know, but I can tell you over my life, I've had so many people say they had a problem with Paul. I can at least assure you, you're not alone.
All right, Renee, you had something?
Well, going off what Donna just said about Paul, I don't think it's what Paul is saying that I have a problem with. I have a problem with what people have told me Paul was saying.
Bingo.
Bingo.
I hear a lot of people talking about that, but I haven't figured that out yet.
I mean, I was really when Gail was saying, "Oh, we're going to do Paul," and I was like,
Oh, do we have to?
"Okay, I don't want to listen to him," because I'd been told so many times by people after I became a Christian about how Paul was absolutely right with every single thing he said, and that this is what he meant. And then you break it down with Gail, and it's like,
That's not what he said.
that's not what he said, people. So now I am learning to like Paul.
Isn't that a miracle just all by itself? It's like, there's things he says that I'm like, yeah, you grew up in the patriarchy, I can tell. And then there's things that he says that are, that's a little harsh, honey. But if you pull back down and get rid of the wrapping paper and look at the gift. He has some big gifts to give us. Big gifts, you know.
I can honestly say I no longer hate Paul
Yeah. All right, we're
because
going to
I'm
wrap it
starting
up
to
here.
perceive it. So,
I'm going to add a few, well, I'm going to add a few comments, but does anybody else have something to say that didn't get to speak?
hope.
Paul.
Paul, too.
Yeah, I really don't appreciate how everybody's talking about me in this call. I've listened to a few things from John Dominic Crossan recently on attributions of Paul and who might the real Paul be in Scripture versus Paul, some texts that are attributed to Paul that may not actually have been Paul, but may have been people that had beefs with Paul and were trying to unwrite what Paul was writing.
Oh
And
my.
he specifically goes into evidence like in the book of Revelation, where one of the churches that gets called out, I don't remember which one, is called out for basically eating meat sacrificed to idols. So, Paul is complex. Paul is like, there's some beefs in the New Testament that I don't think we tease out very well. And I think when we pit like Paul against James and Paul against his other letters, like, let's say Titus, there's some really terrible things that he says, like drunkards won't get salvation, and neither will homosexuals and gossips, right? Well, if you take the drunkards, the gays, and the gossips out of most churches, you don't have very many people.
That's hilarious. But and we're going to actually tease some of that out in class because I am segregating my classes based on the letters we know Paul wrote first. And then I'm going to do different series on the letters that are, 50-50, did he write them? And then series on the letters we're pretty sure he didn't write, Titus being one of them.
So, yeah, I appreciate that, Gail. One of the things that I think we who grew up, I grew up in the charismatic Pentecostal evangelical milieu. My dad was a Pentecostal minister. You get imprinted on a certain version of the gospel, and it's very hard to unwire your brain
That's a
once
good
you
word.
have that. So you wind up reading certain scriptures in a way that, like I was working with Charity, and I asked her favorite scriptures. She said John 3:16, and it was her interpretation was God so loved the world that basically Jesus died for our sins versus God was giving his son. So I asked her, if I give you, if me and Hope have a baby and I give you that baby, are you going to kill it? Are you going to treasure it? And so God gave his son for us to treasure. Now, obviously, we didn't do that. So when Emmanuel, that's the definition of Emmanuel, is God is with us. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is with us. That means that God's internal, eternal, unlimited love was granted to us before we took any action at all. And this is what Paul is getting at. But I think when we start talking about any transactional relationship, we're missing the covenant that God made with Abraham and God made with us, which is, I'm already full in. I'm just waiting for you to wake up to that. I'm already your dad, Mr. Prodigal Kid. I'm waiting for you to wake up to that, that I'm your good father, and I'll throw a party when you feel like coming home. And older brother, I will also invite you to the party when you feel like coming inside. So get over yourself and come to the party. So that has taken a long time for me to unwire. And I find that crossing has been helpful in unwiring that. I recently found a book called Destined for Joy, by a father who goes by the nickname of Father Fedora. It's a great book if you guys want to check it out, on universal salvation. But anyway, those are my two cents as Paul.
I think that's wonderful. And I love that we have thinking about this and talking about it, because obviously this bears more thought, because we're, you know, this is not a slam dunk. And so I'm going to wrap this up. We're out of time, but there's some things I do want to point out. And some of these are random, some of these are not random, but one of them is that being Christian does not equal doing good, and doing good does not equal being Christian. Paul is simply calling everybody who believes that God loves them into a life of ever increasing holiness, that we just steep ourselves like a little bag of tea in God's charism, all right, and in his grace, and it will transform us just like the water transforms the tea. I also want to remind you that God's justice and righteousness, when God judges and justice happens, and all the bad people are seen for what they are, or all the bad things people have done are seen for what they are, is a better way to say that. God's justice has historically in the scripture meant setting things right. It means making it right for the victims. It means making it right for the collateral damage. It means making it right for the person who did it, for the perpetrator. Okay. This is what God's justice means. Paul tells us that salvation is not the same thing as works. You know, we believe and we live, and our works are our works are the works we do with the gifts of the Spirit. They are works in the kingdom. We are out there laboring in the field. And Jesus talked about this. We are already in the kingdom, but as we do these works, we are being healed ourselves. We are being made whole. The longer we steep ourselves in that charism of God, the more whole and full and alive we are, and we come more fully into unity with each other and with God. And if you looked at question to you, I said, the Holy Spirit is a partial payment. The full payment is when we are all in unity with God and with each other. My answer to the question of how confident are we that we are being saved, that this process is happening, my answer is 100%. There is no doubt about it. That is where I am in this process. That does not have to be your answer, all right? My answer is not necessarily your answer, but I firmly believe we are in the kingdom now and we are laboring, but there is opposition, right? Mm-hmm. There is evil, and there is opposition not only to us but to God. And Paul is addressing that. Paul is addressing how we are living and trusting now. And he believes that when Jesus comes the second time and God comes, and that there will be opposition to the point that there's war. I mean, that there's literal war against God. All right. And that's what he sees happening in the last day. And he's saying, don't be on the side that's opposing God. You know, that's not a good plan. But what he says, you don't want to be fighting God. He says, in the end, God's going to win. You are, even if you're opposing God, you will be saved. But he says, you will be saved in the same way a person has been saved out of a burning house. Your house will have been burnt down and you will have nothing to show for your life. All right. But God loves you. Now, I realize that universal salvation is not Orthodox Christian belief. Orthodox Christian belief is that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and that some people go to hell. I personally do not believe that God's mercy will stop pursuing anybody. I think God will continue in his mercy to pursue every last soul. So that's it for this week, and we will see you next week.